Please open in your Bibles today to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll take a quick break this week from our study of the life of Abraham. Today we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. O Lord, you are righteous and your rules are right. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. We are frustrated when we see the world forgetting or neglecting your words. But your promise is well tried and your servants love it. Lord, we are small and at times even despised, but we do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Though trouble and anguish may find us, your commandments are our delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Please now give us understanding that we may live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago in my prayer, today is Reformation Sunday. It was on October 31st of 1517. I was trying to do the math during the prayer and decided it was better not to try to do subtraction in the middle of praying, but that was roughly 500 years ago. Martin Luther is said to have nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And that moment has often been looked to as the beginning of the Reformation. Some of you may already know this, but to be honest, that's probably making a little bit more out of this small moment than it really represented. Nailing the theses to the door was not an uncommon thing to do. It was sort of a statement of an time for an academic disputation. And to be honest, what the 95 theses that Martin Luther wrote, if you've ever read them, they're still quite Roman Catholic. And so there's a little bit more that's often made out of this event, if it even happened like this, and there's even debate about that. Nevertheless, this date and this event has stuck in the consciousness of the Protestant Church for many years. And so it does serve as a decent way to remember the work that God did in the Reformation. And so we take this break just for this week. This break from the life of Abraham to consider one of the aspects of the Reformation. Each year, most of the time, I preach a sermon like this, and I try to focus on one part of the Reformation. When you think about the Reformation, what are the great recoveries that come to your mind? What is the great doctrine that was restored? What is it that we we find recovered in the Reformation. Well, perhaps we might think of what are often called the solas, the five things, this alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to God alone be glory. And taken together, these five tell us that Scripture alone contains the words of life, and they teach us that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. And the end result is that the glory goes to God alone. That's probably what's most commonly remembered in the Reformation. But we could also think about the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is that great doctrine which reminds us that our conscience may only be bound by God and His Word. No one has the authority to bind our conscience in ways that go beyond the Word of God. And it frees us from all sorts of legalism. This is one of the great recoveries of the Reformation. John Owen said that Christian liberty was the second principle of the Reformation, behind only justification by faith alone. These two items, justification by faith, Christian liberty, they do indeed stand out as some of the most fundamental truths recovered in the Reformation. But in the mind of many of the reformers themselves, there was something else at stake. Something of critical importance, something that matched even the doctrine of justification by faith in importance. Do you know what it was? What is this other piece to the Reformation? It is the right worship of God. The right worship of God. You might know a little bit about the history of the time of the Reformation and after. You may know that even among the reformers, there were some fierce debates over things like the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther believed that the physical body of Jesus Christ was present at the Lord's Supper, and he said it was in, with, and under the elements, the bread and the wine. John Calvin, on the other hand, believed that the physical body of Jesus Christ, the physical body was limited in the same way that any other human body is limited, and so it's located in heaven only right now. And so Calvin resisted saying that the physical body of Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper. And instead he said that Jesus is spiritually present, not bodily present. Now, this might seem like a really small matter to us, but it created some dramatic and significant divisions between Luther and Calvin. Why? It's because it has to do with the worship of God. And the worship of God for them was of critical importance. This is something we have to get right. Well, I want to study a passage of Scripture today that will help to show both some of the importance of right worship, but also why the reformers, both Luther and Calvin, among others, felt that the worship of the Roman Catholic Church was in need of significant reform. And along the way, it will also help, I hope, to guard us against some errors that we might fall into when we think about worship. And that brings us to our passage, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. The outline is in your bulletin. We'll follow along. First, we're going to see the character of God and how that connects to worship, at least in one way. Secondly, we'll look a little bit at Old Covenant worship. Thirdly, at New Covenant worship. And then finally, some instructions regarding offering acceptable worship to God. So first, the character of God and worship. Here we start at the end of this passage, and then we'll go back to the beginning and work our way through it. But I want to start off by impressing upon us right from the beginning just how important it is that we worship God in the right way. So we have a passage that's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The idea of worship is central throughout here. Look at verses 28 and 29. The conclusion of all of this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. Wow. This is some extraordinarily strong language, isn't it? There's a threat here, isn't there? There's a threat here. It reminds us of instances in the Old Testament where God did indeed consume people with fire simply, because they offered wrong worship. You might think especially of the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 read this way. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Here's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, in words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to the church. He's saying, just like Nadab and Abihu were consumed with fire for improper worship of God, you also had better take great care that you worship God properly, or else the same sort of wrath and judgment may come upon you as well. Remember who our God is, a God who is so holy and so zealous for his right worship that he has in the past been willing to consume people with fire. Put that in your minds and remember it as you worship God. See, this is why Luther and Calvin had such a strong dispute over the Lord's Supper, and it's why they were so insistent in the Reformation to remove themselves from the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. It's because that's part of worship, and we have to get this right. We cannot mess around with this stuff. This is incredibly important. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, we must offer to him acceptable worship. Well, with this warning in mind, let's go back to the beginning of the passage and start to work our way through it. We're just going to pass through much of this quickly. There's, of course, much more depth that we could explore if we had the time. First, we see the description in verses 18 through 21 of Old Covenant worship. There's a contrast that's being made here. It starts out in verse 18, "For you have not come to..." And then it goes on to describe, "But you have not come." And then verse 22 picks up, "But you have come to Mount Zion." So you've not come to this, but you have come to that. You've not come to what? To the old covenant worship. You've not come to the old covenant and to old covenant worship. And we'll see that this passage makes very specific references to things that happened when the law was given to Moses and to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. But the overall point that is being made is that worship itself has dramatically changed from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. This is, by the way, just one more of the many reasons why we cannot see the Old and the New Covenant as just different parts of the same covenant of grace. But that's another topic, so we won't go down that road. Let's see the description of the Old Covenant and Old Covenant worship, which does not fit with New Covenant worship. It starts out, verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched." To what may be touched. Old Covenant worship was primarily physical, because the covenant itself had to do with physical things. It was about a physical area of land and a king and all of and a physical descendants. Now, this is one of the greatest differences. We'll come back to it a little bit at the end, but this is one of the primary things that the Roman Catholic Church gets wrong. They turn worship back into something that can be touched, something physical. All the smells and the bells, as we like to say. They are, as it were, going back to the old covenant worship. That's one of the big problems that the Reformers had. But he says, "You have not come to what may be touched." The next thing he says, it's a series of words that together form a single picture. He says, "You've not come to a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." This series of words is painting a picture for us, a picture that is ominous, foreboding, heavy, austere, and even threatening. In fact, it's summarized in verse 21 as saying this is terrifying. It's terrifying, right? "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, 'I tremble with fear.'" You've not come to a fearful covenant and fearful worship. Now, this is particularly referring, as I said, to what it was like on Mount Sinai when God gave the law. In Exodus chapter 19, we read, starting in verse 16, we read these words, "On the morning of the third day, as they're camped around Mount, the people of Israel camped around Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. This is the exact description that's laid out in these words in verses 18 and 19. This is the specific event that is being referenced. And the writer of the Hebrews says, this is not what it's like in the new covenant. It's not about the darkness, the fear, the terror, and the judgment of the law that came at Mount Sinai. That was the old covenant. It's not like that. That's not what we come to. So he lays out for us two ways in which new covenant worship is different from the old covenant worship here as he looks back at the old covenant. He says it's not about the physical things that can be touched like in the old covenant, and it's not about the terror, the judgment, and the law of the old covenant. That's what we find in verses 18 through 21. Now in verses 22 and 24, we get the other side of the contrast, sort of the positive. Okay, that's what it isn't. What is it more positively? Let me read verses 22 to 24 again. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The commentators will tell you that this is really the high point of the book of Hebrews. And in this list of things, let's see, is it six or seven of them, whichever it is basically recounting all of the arguments he's made so far through the entire book. You can identify each of these things with a passage that happens earlier in the book of Hebrews. And he's bringing them all now into this forest. All those things we've talked about, all those reasons why the new covenant is better, here they all are heaped up in one. Let's run through each of them just really, really quickly. He starts off by saying, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. These three are all one description here of the new covenant and new covenant worship. It reminds us our home is not this earth. We are not looking for a geographic kingdom here in this world. But our home, our kingdom is above. Heavenly city, Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We look for the city that is not ours, that does not belong to any political entity, but the city that belongs to God. And he's helping us to understand that when we worship, there is a sense in which we go to that place. Our bodies don't magically teleport somewhere, but in our worship, we are lifted into this heavenly city. Listen to what John Owen says, the great Puritan writer. He says, worship is performed in heaven. Though they who perform it are on earth, yet they do it by faith in heaven. When we worship God in the new covenant, we enter into heaven itself. This is the first description of the new covenant and new covenant worship. It is focused on a heavenly city. Secondly, he says there that we have come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. The host and the hosts of the angels who are in heaven. So we go to heaven in the heavenly city, and there we are joined with the angels. It says they're in festal gathering. That means celebration for a feast. The picture is really of warriors who are feasting after a victory. The victory has been won, has been accomplished, and now they gather together to rejoice and celebrate as one. And in our worship, we join with the angels in heaven as they constantly celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ. The third description he offers, he says, we come to the assembly of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The assembly is a gathering. You might even be able to use the word church We've come to the church, the assembly, the gathering of the firstborn. And the firstborn is referring to all of those saints of God in all time, past, present, and future. We are part of this gathering, this body who are all enrolled, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ourselves, when we trust in Christ, we become part of the assembly of the firstborn. The firstborn, of course, is Christ himself. And it is as we are united to him that we are included in that concept of the firstborn. We receive that title and we receive all the benefits that go with it as well. So the new covenant and new covenant worship, we enter into the assembly of the firstborn, the saints of all time who belong to Christ. The next item, are we on to number 4? He says, we come to God, the judge of all. God, the judge of all. We started our service off today with a passage that speaks of God as the judge. And as I mentioned in our prayer time this morning, as I explained this, the concept of God as the judge for God's people is always a comforting and encouraging thought. For the enemies of God, it is terrifying. But for the people of God, it is meant to be a help. This is the one who will protect us from all oppression. He is the one who brings justice upon the enemies of the people of God, those who wickedly oppose them. And so when we come in the new covenant, this is who we have, the great judge, our defender and our protector. The fifth thing we're told we come to in the new covenant is the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, previously we talked about the becoming part of the assembly of the firstborn. That's that universal collection of God's people. But now the spirits of the righteous made perfect is especially referring to those who have trusted in Christ, who have gone before us but have already died, who are now in heaven and have already been made perfectly sinless in glory. Right? We are in Christ. We are united to him and we are firstborn. But you and I, we are not yet perfected. We are not in glory yet. But it's the spirits in heaven. Spirits, not bodies, because those right now, prior to the resurrection, our spirits go to be with Christ while our bodies continue to rest in the ground. It's only at the resurrection that they will be joined together again. But spirits who are perfect because they are in heaven. And when we join them in the new covenant, we join in with their worship as we ourselves worship. We are united with them because we are united through Christ. I think we're up to number 6 now here in these items of the new covenant, and we're told, but we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant earlier in Hebrews, it tells us. In Exodus chapter 19, the passage I read a little bit ago, God spoke in thunder to the people, and the people could not bear it. What they did is they begged Moses to be their mediator so they would not have to hear the terror of God's speech. But we have a better mediator and a better covenant, Jesus Christ, who speaks to us not words of terror and of law, but of promises and of grace. We come to the worship of God not to hear God's words of condemnation against us, but to hear God's words of love and of promise and of grace, that if you trust in me, you will belong to me and you will enter glory. We have a new and a better mediator and a new and a better covenant. And then the final item of the new covenant and new covenant worship, which is mentioned, he's told, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Having just spoken about Jesus Christ, he now focuses in on a particular aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, the redemption through his blood. The full atonement for our sins. Jesus' blood was shed. He received the wrath and judgment of God so that we might have life. God's wrath against us is appeased, his justice is satisfied, and the blood of Jesus Christ cries out on our behalf that it is finished. We've run right through these. You could spend quite a bit of time on each of them, but I hope you've gotten a little sense of this picture of the new covenant here. These are some of the basic characteristics. We understand it is heavenly, focused on the Jerusalem which is above, not here on earth. It joins us with the angels in celebration. It counts us among the firstborn in Christ and therefore full heirs with him. It brings us to God, who is the protecting judge. It unites us with the spirits of the saints who have gone before us. It unites us to Jesus, the better mediator, and we find ourselves covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's spend the remainder of our time considering what it means to offer acceptable worship to God. And this is found coming out of verses 25 through 29. Let me read these again. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Right there at the end of verse 28, we have this command, therefore let us offer to God acceptable worship. And that's really the entry point for me in this entire sermon. But it's because I think that that phrase is meant as a sort of summary of this entire section. That's his grand conclusion of it. Because of these things, we must offer acceptable worship to God. And so I think that that helps us to look back through all of these verses, starting in verse 18, to understand them as instructions for offering acceptable worship. So I want to look at that and to understand what it is to bring acceptable worship to God. What do we need to do? What do we do to offer acceptable worship? And what we'll draw here not only from verses 25 to 29, but also the previous paragraph. I have, how many things... six items here to describe what we are to do in bringing to God acceptable worship. First is coming out of verse 25, we must hear him. We must hear him. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We must hear him. We cannot ignore him. We cannot shut him out. When we do hear him, we must listen and obey. We must. This is the command. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. When God speaks, we must listen. No matter how terrible it may be, we must always listen. Thankfully, we know it is not always terrible. It is at times also gracious. Now, where do we hear him? Of course, if we must hear God, where and how, when do we do that? Now, you might notice, for one thing, it says that we are to hear him who is speaking, not him who already spoke. There is an ongoing and continuous element to this. What we hear is a living and active word. God continues to speak. The word which he spoke in the past is not an old and dead word, but it continues and it perseveres through time. He speaks in a vibrant way. What is this referring to, though? It is, of course, referring to the Scriptures, especially. The Scriptures, we call them the Word of God, don't we? That's what they are. The Word of God. This is what God has said to us. It still is speaking to us, and we must hear it. And beyond that, we can also say that when the preaching of the Word of God is faithful, then that also is the Word of God. When the preacher is accurately representing the things in Scripture, then that has just as much force and authority as reading it itself. We must hear it. We must obey it. But additionally, we must not go beyond it. We must not go beyond it. Part of hearing God means listening to everything that he says, doing what he says, but not going beyond what he says. This was the error of Nadab and Abihu, which I read earlier in Leviticus chapter 10. They were consumed with fire by God because they offered an unauthorized sacrifice that God had not commanded. They added to the worship of God things that he had not told them to do. When we listen to God, we hear his instructions for worship. We go as far as he tells us to go, but we go no further. Another way to say this is that God is the one who dictates to us how he will be worshipped. We do not dictate to God how he will be worshipped. God must be the one who tells us how to worship. In the Reformation, in the years following the Reformation, this came to be known as the regulative principle of worship. God regulates worship. We do not regulate worship. This is part of hearing God, not refusing him when he speaks. Listen to what he says. Do precisely what he says. No less, but no more. A second matter in offering acceptable worship to God is understanding that our worship is primarily spiritual, not physical. Our worship is not about external things that we do or see. It is primarily spiritual. That doesn't just mean internal, as though we could just be quiet and in our own minds and hearts have our own worship. That's not quite what we mean, and hopefully we'll see that as we go along. This also doesn't mean that it somehow becomes magical. No, our worship is not magical. It is real worship, and real things are happening, but it doesn't have to do with a physical exchange of some sort. The Spirit brings us into the presence of God, and the Spirit brings the realities of God's covenant to us. And so it's not magical, it's real. And it's not primarily physical, but spiritual. There will be places where there will still be some physical components, and of course we are physical creatures, so we can't escape our bodies. Even the act of speaking and singing is somewhat physical, but I think you understand what I mean. Worship is spiritual, not physical. Now, how can we apply this very, very practically? I think there are a couple of things to mention here. For one thing, this has direct bearing on the way that we think about the building in which we meet. There is no concept in New Testament worship of a holy or sacred space, except as the people of God are gathered together with God and thereby make it a holy space during their gathering. There's nothing special about this room. We could meet in the next room and worship just as well as we do in this room. We could worship out in the parking lot and worship just as well as we do in this room. There's nothing special about the space. Now, there are some churches, I know even one Reformed Baptist church, that they don't want to use their sanctuary for anything except the worship services of God. I think that that's an unhelpful way of thinking. It's not a sacred space. What's sacred is when God's people gather together with God, and God meets them there. God is worshipped just as purely in a catacomb as he is in a grand cathedral or even in a beautiful white New England church. And that's because our worship is not primarily physical, but spiritual. Another application of this, and maybe this sounds silly, many of you will know this conversation has come up, and I'm not trying to single anyone out, of course, but another example is this is why Pastor Baines and myself have not wanted to do anything like a candlelight service, right? Around Christmas time, that's always the one, we want to do a candlelight service. A candlelight service is based on the idea that somehow our worship is made better, is enhanced by the fact that the room is a little bit darker with the lights off and we're each holding a little candle. That's just antithetical to New Covenant, New Testament worship. To be honest, that's thinking as though we're back in the Old Testament or that we're like Roman Catholics. God is not any more or less impressed by the level or source of lighting in the room, right? I hope you understand the spirit in which I say these things. I don't mean for anyone to feel any measure of significant guilt, but if usually what happens then is the response is, well, it feels more worshipful to me. And I want to be fairly direct about this, but if that's how we feel, that means we have some bad and faulty ideas about worship. If that makes us feel more worshipful, we need to do some work in the way that we think about the worship of God, because it doesn't actually add anything to our worship. Well, rather than enumerating too many other things, perhaps we can just say that this renders unnecessary all of those smells and bells that you find in some services, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. Again, as we said earlier, the Roman Catholic Church places far too much emphasis on the external, on the physical. But that's not what the new covenant is like. It's not in the waving of incense around. It's not in any of those special motions that are performed. No. So this was the problem that was confronting the reformers, and this was one of the great reasons for the Reformation. It was to rid God's worship of these elements that the Roman Catholic Church had invented, to get rid of them, because they were infecting God's worship. Now, perhaps after all this, you still wonder, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Why is Pastor Micah belaboring this point? There are two basic reasons. The one, which we've already stated right at the beginning, is God is holy. He is a consuming fire. He is the one who gets to decide how he is worshipped. And so bringing these other things is actually an intrusion on the authority of God himself. But the second reason is that when we make the worship of God into more physical and external elements, what happens is we begin to actually preach a false gospel. We actually preach a false gospel. If we make our worship to be physical and external, it makes it appear that the new covenant itself is physical and external because the worship matches the covenant. We send a false message about what Jesus Christ has done for us in the new covenant if we bring these external elements into the new covenant worship of God. These are important things. These are important matters. Well, let me move to the third item in offering acceptable worship to God. We've seen we must hear him. Worship is to be spiritual, not physical. Third one, our worship must come through Jesus Christ. The new covenant worship must be done through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Mediator, somebody, the go-between. He is in between God and us. God, the consuming fire, and us, sinners here on earth, but Jesus Christ stands between us. We have no other access to God apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ. If we do not have Jesus as our mediator, we are wasting our time. And so our worship must be offered through the mediation of Christ. This is why we always end our prayers with that phrase, in Jesus' name. It's a very simple and yet real way to express that Jesus is our mediator. A fourth aspect to offering acceptable worship to God is that it must be word-driven. Word-driven. Again, verse 25 talks about the need to hear God as he speaks to us. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Worship is to be word-driven. It is an act of communication that is taking place. And I think this helps to provide some positive instructions for what to do, right? So if worship is not about those external things, it's not about the smells and the bells, what then do we do? It's driven by the Word. God speaks to us as the Scripture is read and preached. We speak to God in our prayers and in our songs. That's basically what happens in our worship services, isn't it? God speaks to us and we speak back to Him. Again, driven by God's word. He speaks, we respond. Fifth way in which this passage helps us to understand how to offer acceptable worship is we're told our worship must be offered with gratitude. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We cannot overlook the importance of this command, not just as something to do, but also how it functions in our theology. Our worship is to be driven by gratitude. The context here is found in verses 26 to 27. It's reminding us that when God spoke at Mount Sinai, it was terrible and the earth was shaken. We're told that God will speak again in a way that will not just shake the earth, but even destroy it. But we're told that we who trust in Jesus Christ will be protected from that, because we do not belong to this kingdom, but to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this ought to make us thankful, that gratitude drives and motivates our worship. You see, this is really important, because it tells us our worship is not something we do in order to be right with God. Our worship is something we do out of gratitude that we have been made right with God. We don't worship God in order to gain his favor. We worship God because we have already received his favor. So the fact that it's with gratitude is really important. If you come to church each week thinking, this is what I have to do so that God will be pleased with me, so that God will say, so that when I get to heaven, I can say, yes, but God, I went to church every single Sunday, you're doing it wrong. We worship God because we already are made right with God in Jesus Christ, because we already belong to the kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is why we worship. The new covenant worship is always motivated by what God has done for us, and it becomes then an expression of our gratitude. Sixthly, and this is the final one, offering acceptable worship to God, it must be done with reverence and awe. That comes right at the end in verse 28. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We've spoken much about this already. I don't need to belabor it. But we no longer need to be driven by the terror that was present at Mount Sinai. But we must still retain the reverence and awe that is owed to God as the Holy One and the consuming fire. His worship must therefore be engaged in a sober way, not carelessly or flippantly. It must not be a rock concert. It is not a social hour. It's not just music practice for those who enjoy to sing. And it's not just an intellectual exercise for those who like to think about these things. We are entering into the presence of God. He is the great, majestic, and holy one. We must come in reverence and awe. Well, today we've looked at Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. And we've tried to consider how it informs new covenant worship. We saw first that this is an important matter to which we must attend with great care because God is holy and a consuming fire. Then we saw what Old Testament worship was like, something that was physical and something that was connected with fear. But then we saw thirdly the dramatic difference between the Old and the New Covenants as we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to the earthly one. Finally, we applied all of this directly to worship through these 6 points. We said, first, we must hear and obey God without adding anything to his word. Second, worship is primarily spiritual, not physical. Third, worship is offered through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Fourth, the worship is word-driven. Fifth, worship is motivated by gratitude. Sixth, worship is done with reverence and awe. These were important matters at the time of the Reformation. They were one of the most critical driving forces in the mind of the Reformers. Brothers and sisters, they continue to be important matters today. Let us take great care that our worship is reformed according to Scripture and not shaped by our own desires. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are in the new covenant. A covenant of blessings that go beyond what was present in the old covenant. We have the heavenly Jerusalem. We are together with the innumerable angels. We are part of the assembly of the firstborn. We have God as our protective judge. We are joined to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have Jesus, the better mediator, and we have the blood of Jesus, which covers our sins. Thank you for these gifts. We ask that you would help us to respond appropriately in gratitude, understanding what you have done for us, and therefore rejoicing to sing your praises, to worship and honor and glorify you. and eager to hear your words of grace and your promises as they are repeated each and every week. Thank you for these things. Lord, help us to have worship that pleases you. May that be our focus as we think about our own church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.